Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for our needs, for sustaining us throughout this past week in our callings, in our labor, in our families, out in the world, as we provide testimony through the things that we do, and especially so through the things that we say, testifying of your goodness, your grace, your mercy to us as sinners. We thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest, that we may put aside our regular labors, and that we may be wholly attentive and focused on your word, on your promises, on bringing to mind all those things, all those mercies that you have been so graciously bestowing upon us. And we do ask for even more blessing today as we've come to hear your word, to participate in the sacraments, to fellowship with one another, to seek Christ in one another. Help us to be an encouragement and a blessing. But Father, we pray especially because we are weak and we need encouragement from you. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us in full measure, in greater measure than we have today, than we perhaps came. Heal us, forgive us of our sins, lift us up to the heavenly places. We ask that you would bless us in this hour and the next. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elidia, and Eliphet. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand.' So David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them, and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And David did so, as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." This is my last Sunday, at least for in this particular series in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and part of this was the necessity of time in terms of where I was in the text. But this also, chapter 5 in 2 Samuel, brings to conclusion and draws us into a new era in David's life and in the life of Israel in particular for reasons that we've already read and we'll talk about here in just a minute. So it seemed like a good breaking point. But keep in mind where we're at in the text. David has been king in Judah for several years now, six to be exact in Hebron. 7 years and 6 months, excuse me. And he's now going to be made king over all Israel. So let's just go right into the text here. In verses 1 and 2, we see that all of the tribes come to David at Hebron. Based on verse 3, when it says the elders, it's probably representative. This is probably not all of Israel is gathering en masse. That would be many, many people. It is probably the elders that come to make David king at Israel. But notice what they say. And the first thing they say is that, first they give three reasons for why he should be king. They give three reasons. Now, I do want to point out this chronology issue that we talked about before. The text of Scripture earlier says that Ishbosheth was king over all Israel for 2 years, but David was in Hebron for 7 years, 6 months. So we don't know for sure, and it's somewhat speculative to know exactly, did this happen immediately after Ishbosheth died, or is this several years later? We don't know for sure. I'm inclined to believe it may have been a little bit later, for reasons that I'll explain, both because the text of Scripture says so, and for some other textual reasons. But the elders come, or the tribes come, and they say, we have three reasons for you to be king. And the first is, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. We're kinsmen. We're family. We're one people. Now, this may seem obvious, but they've been in a civil war. Remember that the house of David and the house of Saul have been at war for many years now. They've been at war for several years at each other. David has been at war with Saul for years before that. And so there has been a division. There's been those who have been following David. There's been those who have been following Saul. And this has been a time of confusion. They now come and say, we are one family. We are one group of people. Yes, we're different tribes, but we are flesh and bone. We are one people. And that's why one of the first reasons they say is that we're one people. So they give this as the primary reason. The second of which is also in verse 2. In time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. David, you're already a military leader. We recognized this back when Saul was king. Now, I do find it interesting, by the way, that Ishbosheth is not even mentioned here. He's just passed over, right? When Saul was king, you were a commander. You were a proven leader. We went in and out, and we could go back if you were here for the series and you know the text. You remember that David was already respected as a military leader, so much so that what? The women sang, Saul has killed in his thousands, David in his tens. So the whole nation recognized him. So there's been a time of division. And even though they recognized David then, they are now formally recognizing him publicly here to say, you have proven yourself via your conduct and your successes to be the king. And the third reason here, which I think is really interesting, and this is I want to talk a little bit about this, is also at the end of verse 2. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. What have they been doing for the last couple of years? Well, they've been giving their allegiance somewhere else, haven't they? They've been giving their allegiance to Saul's house, to Ishbosheth. They have not been giving their allegiance to David. And yet here they acknowledge that what? This is of the Lord. And the Lord had already said that you were supposed to be doing this. This is in some respects, a way of repentance. This, to me, is a public repentance to say, yeah, we were following after Ishbosheth because maybe it seemed like the right thing to do, but the Lord is the one who given you this nation. So now they're publicly acknowledging that this is David's place to be king over all of Israel. And so they give those three reasons. And the text continues here in verse 3, therefore all the elders, and again, that's why I said all Israel, all the tribes came, I think it's representative of the elders, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. Notice they come to David who is already king. They don't come to David, I mean they do come to David, but they come to the king. So David is not just getting a new office, David has already had this office. David is now expanding his office, and the people now recognize that. And he makes a covenant with them. The elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. A covenant, mutual obligation. I will protect you. You will obey me. We're all doing this before the Lord. There's a covenanted relationship. It's not a contractual one. Contraction says, you know, there's an obligation, it's legal, and if you don't do it, then I can leave. Covenants work similar, but they work differently because we bind ourselves in covenant. The Lord Jesus has bound himself to us by way of covenant. Now, the great thing for us in that relationship is that we don't meet the conditions of that. Jesus himself does. God makes a promise. This is the purpose of the smoking oven going through the split pieces during Abraham. God himself becomes a surety to do these things. And so David makes a covenant with the people. They make a covenant to him. They're both obligated in duty and service, both directions, more than a legal formality. And notice at the end of verse 3, and they anointed David king over Israel. David, this is the third anointing. David's been anointed three times. He was anointed in his house in the presence of his brethren in 1 Samuel 16. He's anointed king over Hebron in chapter 2. And now he's again, chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And now he's anointed again. So this just yet confirms that David is in his calling. He's where he's supposed to be. And I think, and I've pointed this out before, David is to be admired for this because he's so cautious in how he approaches this. He's so cautious. He's waiting. He's holding back. He's not presumptuous. David could have very easily taken the initiative and said, look, the Lord's made me king. I'm going to step in here. I'm going to do the right thing. And I'm going to kill Ishbosheth. And I'm going to put down Abner. And I'm going to rule the nation because it's my place to do that. But he doesn't do that. David's been very patient. We see that in past where David has spared Saul's life twice, he's very cautious. I think David has learned something. Now, David, caution also comes to many indecisions and bad decisions later on. And I'm not, unfortunately, during this particular series going to have a chance to recall that. But this is kind of the high point, as it were. The more that David comes into power, the less some of his outward actions become commendable. And we'll talk about that here a little bit. And the chapter does acknowledge some of that. So this anointing, in my opinion, is both reflective of David's character. David is very cautious in terms of he's got a lawful calling to be king, but he's not doing it without the acknowledgement of others. Hey, I should be king. I should be elder. I should be whatever. Well, no, not without the acknowledgement of the people of God. And this is what the anointing represents. It does represent certainly the Holy Spirit being poured out, this blessing from God. But it also, in some respects, is a secondary affirmation. I mean, we're men. We're not infallible. We don't know. We look for the affirmation. We look for the confirmation of others. And in David, we see this even more so. So David's character is acknowledged here. And the surety of his calling. Okay? So, again, this pursuit, this cautiousness should give us something to think about. We would think it would be obvious that he should take this office, and he does not. Continue on verses 4 and 5. The author, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5 for those who just came in. Verses 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. So we see that the author here gives us the totality of David's reign right in the beginning. We don't see this with Saul, by the way. This formula is not given for Saul. Saul becomes king. The only time that the length of Saul's reign is really mentioned is Acts chapter 13 when the apostle when Paul is teaching in the synagogues and he says, the judges were about 450 years and Saul reigned for 40 years and he goes on. But that's really the only time. We don't have any mile markers. Here with David, we have a specific mile marker to say David reigned from 30 years old for 40 years, which means he's 70 years old. Remember when he can't keep himself warm and he's an old man at 70, which is kind of discouraging in some respects, that the scripture calls 70 old. I don't know why some of you are laughing. But this is the entire summation, in some respects, of his entire reign. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. In Jerusalem. Jerusalem has not even been on the radar up until this moment. Okay, this is the text of Scripture, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, where David's primary, what we primarily know of David in terms of being at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so tied in with Israel's history and David in particular, the city of David. Now, this leads us right into verses 6, 7, and 8. And as I said, we associate David and really all of Israel, in some respects, with Jerusalem. But what we find, though, is that Jerusalem is occupied by the Jebusites. The who? Well, keep in mind that Israel is... It's important for us to remember that all of Israel has not been conquered in a way that David will do in his definitive way. This is what the part of the purpose of David is. Now, Judges chapter 1 indicates that the children of Israel did in fact take Jerusalem and burned it, but they were not able to hold it, clearly, because the Jebusites had taken over and they had rooted themselves in. One of David's purposes, in fact, one of David's primary purposes, humanly speaking, is to finally drive out all of the enemies of the people of God from the land. If you're wondering about the messianic overtones, the answer to that is yes. There is an expanded purpose in the Messiah because it's not just for Israel and Jerusalem, but for the entire earth. And so he is, in fact, king over all Israel, but all Israel is not necessarily free. There are enemies there, and in Jerusalem in particular, this is where this next section takes place, the Jebusites hold the land. It is a reminder, and I was thinking about this, and I don't want to go too far afield with this comment, but I was thinking about taking a land and holding a land are different things. You can win a battle, but you may lose the war in the long run. And as we look around and you think about history probably like the way I do, you think, well, okay, what's going on in the world here? Okay, we're losing ground to some respects. It seems that way, doesn't it? Humanly speaking, it seems like Christians are losing ground because many places where Christianity was so strong, it's almost all but forgotten. Certainly not publicly, we don't remember it. And so this is a reminder to us that you have to not just take the territory, but you have to hold the territory. It comes along. Now, eventually Israel will lose more of their territory, and that's a story for Kings. But in this case, it's just a reminder that Israel did take the city at one time, but they were not able to hold it, apparently. But the city is taken, and they taunt David. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, verse 6, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. David can't come in here. The blind and the lame will repel you. I read a couple different commentaries, and there's actually an interesting that most commentators weren't super, super clear on what exactly this meant. Some have speculated, and I think maybe rightly so based on the text of Scripture here, that the Jebusites were so confident that they put blind men and lame men up on the walls to taunt them, which would have been a terrible insult for a bunch of soldiers ready to take a city. Here's our guards. What are you going to do? They're taunting David. That's what they're doing, which is why David says his soul hates them. It's an insult for a soldier to post such guards at the walls. Now, notice at the end of verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And so now we see a couple different names for Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem, we see Zion, we see the city of David. And so the author kind of shortcuts. He's going to go back a little bit here in verse 8 and 9 to talk about what he did. But the short answer is, we don't have any of the battle. We just say that David takes it. That's it. David took the city. That's it. The city is taken by David. Now, I think it may be that it is taken by way of the water shaft, as it says here in verse 8. Now, David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." That's a popular saying, right? Apparently it was. It's not to us. The blind and the lame are going to come into the house. Okay. But it was to those who were reading this in its original context. They did know the story. Yes, sir.
Was that a reference to the temple, people who were not whole, not being admitted to worship in the temple?
I think it's referencing specific. I don't think it's referring to Israel. It's referring to the Jebusites. And I think, like, the Jebusites, I don't know if you were here just a second ago. There's some couple commentators have suggested that it may have been that the Jebusites posted the lame and the blind on the outside of the gates. On outside of the. That's right. That's why David hated them, because it's an insult for a soldier not to fight a soldier. I don't want to fight a lame person. That's not much of a contest. As a soldier, you want to fight a soldier. You want to have a manly fight, and I don't want to fight somebody who's in a wheelchair. I mean, that's kind of lame. I didn't mean that. It's not in my text here. But David does take the city, seemingly by the water shaft, which, by the way, is how the water got up in the city. So the city is impregnable, as it were, or almost impregnable. And the water comes up, and they probably climbed up through there. How they did that, I mean, I don't want to get into that. But nevertheless, David says, hey, if anybody who does this, I'm going to make you chief and captain. And so there's a reward given. Hey, for the bold man, go, take the city, do this. David himself is not a one-man army, remember this. David is a great warrior, but individual men don't stand before armies. Armies do. And David is leading them, and he's basically incentivizing his men, saying, hey, we need to take this city. This is God's land. This is our land. You need to take it, and I'm going to give you a reward. Be captain and chief. And it just says that they did, and they do. And in verse 9, David dwelt in the stronghold. Now, this is interesting. David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. My city. It's my city now. My city. David takes it. This is how we know Jerusalem, the city of David. Jerusalem, the stronghold. Now, we'll talk about this in just a minute, but it says that David went down to the stronghold. This may be another stronghold. David isn't going to be building a series of strongholds to hold the land. Again, he's not just merely defeating them, but he's holding the land now. And this is what David's reign is primarily going to be about. This is why Solomon's reign can be so prosperous without war. Because David's reign is going to be marked primarily and chiefly by war against the enemies who live there. So David dwells in the stronghold, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. Now, this is a word that just means landfill. Now, that may sound odd in our, we wouldn't think, hey, they built a garbage dump near Jerusalem. No, that's not really what it's saying. It's, you've got this city, Jerusalem, that's walled up. David actually fortifies it and builds it up even more so. And so the fortified city becomes even more fortified. And David builds a stronghold where he dwells. This becomes my chief city. And he's known, by the way, by his military prowess and by his external power. That's how he's known. And so he builds it up. The defensible, or I wouldn't say it was almost indefensible for them, but he makes it even more defensible for Israel. Now notice verse 10, in this respects. So David went on and became great. This certainly refers to David's building. It refers to his conquering. It refers to all of the outward glory that David has. David is great. He is a great king. And we can say that from the authority of Scripture. David is great. He's a great king. And yet, why is he great? Is it because he does stuff? Is it because he's conquering? We could say, I would argue, that David is already great. His character has revealed him to be great. He's cautious. He's wise. He goes in and out of the people. He leads the people. He doesn't kill Saul when he has the opportunity twice. He's already great. What does Scripture say here at the end of verse 10? And the Lord God of hosts was with him. This is what makes David great. Is that David hears the word of God, he responds to the word of God. This is really important for us to know, because we talk about greatness today, and this is a theme of the current administration. Make America great again, right? It resonates with people. But what makes us great? Is it our projection of power? Is it our economic influence? Is it what is it that makes us great? Well, according to Scripture, it's our obedience. It's our responsive to God's word. And so we should want to be great again as a nation. But we have to be great in a way that God commands us to be great. Simply having power, simply having influence, those are not enough. In fact, those things are going to fade. They do fade. And so it's commendable. And we should say, yes, it's a good thing to want to be great. But what kind of greatness do we want? We want men and women and children who are obedient, responsive, righteous. We want public leaders who are righteous, who act righteously in their office. We should want all of those things. We should pray for those things. And we should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our leaders regardless of who they are or how bad we think they are. Our confession talks about outward greatness. Chapter 16, the chapter on good works. Paragraph 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. We can and are commanded to do good works, and they are commended. They are not perfect. They are not without error. They are not without fault. But because of Jesus and because of His completed work, we can say that good works are good for the believer. The good works of believers are good. They're not meritorious in a sense of salvation. Confession is very clear about that. But they are good. And so when you do good things, when I do good things, they are good. And we can call them good. David is doing good because he's obeying God. They're not for the purpose of salvation. We don't somehow build up to something. Christ's work is completed, as we just read this here. Looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Why is Saul not great, by the way? Why was Saul not great? We talked about this before, a couple weeks ago. Saul's reign is marked primarily by what? By disobedience, by not listening to the word of God, by being disobedient, recalcitrant, not hearing, not obeying, wanting to do his own thing. The confession also speaks of that here in paragraph 7, the very next section. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. The unbeliever is commanded to do good works. Because if he doesn't, it's even more sinful. But his good works are also sin. That's hard, isn't it? That just seems to revolt against sin. It revolts to some degree against me. But this is the teaching of Scripture. And the reason it revolts against us is because we're sinners. This is the problem. The problem is not the law. The problem is me. The problem is us. Paul makes this very argument in Romans 7. That the law is holy. It's just. It's perfect. But the problem is in me. So this is why we revolt. That's why I revolt against, and I have to repent of it just like you do. But my point here is that David is great, and he is called a great king. Doesn't mean that everything he does is right or commendable, worthy of imitation. We talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it again here in just a minute. But David is a great king. This is on the basis of the authority of Scripture. And following our confession's interpretation, correct interpretation, I would argue, of Scripture about good works, David is a great man. And we should aspire after the same kind of greatness with the understanding that it is the Lord who is with him who made him great. And if we would seek to be great, and we would seek to be a great people, we should do the same thing. We should imitate David in this way, to obey God. Most of us are not magistrates. Most of us don't have that kind of authority and power, and that's okay. But you do have authority. You do have influence. In a small circle, that's where your greatness can be. I know in our day of, you know, public, you know, YouTube and Instagram and look at me-ism and everything else-ism, This is very hard for us to deal with because we don't like being in a corner. We want to say, hey, I want my 15 minutes. I want my 15 seconds. I was on YouTube once. We want that glory, we want that outward glory, but that's not what we're commanded to do. David is exalted by God. David is put into a position by God. And the people recognize that. The elders recognize that. This is what makes David great. It's just a good reminder, I think, for us, and it has been for me, to remind us what greatness is, and that greatness is not bad, provided it comes in humility, it comes in obedience, it comes in all of those things. This is why David is commended. In verses 11 and 12, we see that Hiram, king of Tyre, whom we really haven't met before, sends messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and maces, and they built David a house. And so David is at peace with the other nations around him to some degree. Now, he's not at peace with all nations. Now, the important part for us to remember, and I'll just simplify this, not every nation that surrounds Israel is worthy of death. Not every nation that surrounds Israel is meant to be under the ban. There were seven Canaanite nations that were under the ban. Tyre is not one of them. Now, much, much later on in history, just like Israel and some of the other nations, Tyre will come under condemnation. Tyre will come under condemnation for their long-term disobedience. But at this moment, Tyre is at peace, and Hiram is at peace with David. Now, we're not told why. We're not told whether Hiram is particularly righteous, whether he serves the living God or not. I don't know. I'm not going to say no, but it doesn't seem like he's doing that. He sent messengers. He sees David's greatness. He recognizes him. Maybe he's been in contact with him before. We don't know. It seems kind of odd to say, hey, first time I met you, we're going to build a house. We're going to send carpenters and trees and all this good stuff. And you good with that? Great. Is this in a secret invasion? No. Clearly, David accepts this as a gift. He accepts it as a token of friendship from Hiram, from his northern neighbor. Tyre, by the way, is to the north. And he sends them all, and they built David a house. And so, verse 12, as a consequence, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. See, yet this is another sign to David that God is the one who's blessing me. Because he's brought peace with outward neighbors. Hiram could have attacked him. He's going to be engaged in a war with the Philistines here in just a moment. He's going to be at war with a lot of different nations, with Moab and with Syria and Ammon and all these other nations. He's going to be at war with them. But not necessarily with Tyre. And by the way, Tyre will also play a prominent role in the building of the temple later on when Solomon becomes king. Solomon is going to start working with Tyre, and David actually starts working with Tyre even beforehand. Kings doesn't record that, but Chronicles does. But notice the end of verse 12. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. In your English Bibles, it probably has he, his, and his capitalized. And that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. This is not David's kingdom. This is not David's rule. David is an under-shepherd. David is a servant. You see, our eyes are directed higher. As great as David is, he's just a servant. He's just a steward. So as great as David is, David knows that the Lord has established him over king in Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God is not doing this because he likes David. God is doing this for the glory of his own name, as we just read in the confession about good works. This is for God's glory. David is pointing us to someone else. He's pointing us to Lord God. And ultimately, he's pointing us, of course, to the Lord Jesus, who will come from David, David's greater son. How is the son greater than his father? Well, in this case, it is, because God said so. The greater son is yet to come. Solomon is going to be a great son as well, but not as great as Jesus. And so David knows that the Lord is with him. David knows where the source of his power is. He knows where the source of his protection is. This is what makes David so commendable to us, because David recognizes that I didn't get here on my own speed. I don't even have a great group of men. Some of these guys are scoundrels. Remember, they were ready to kill him a couple chapters ago. They were ready to stone him. His second in command just murdered Abner. This is your circle of friends, right? No. David is not protected by men. He's protected by the Lord God, and he's advanced by the Lord God, and all of his outward glory comes from the Lord God, and he knows it. This is what, again, makes David so great. Because God is the one who exalting his kingdom. His kingdom, God's kingdom, and God's people, Israel. David is merely an under-shepherd. He is merely a servant in God's kingdom. It's not David's kingdom. Verses 13 through 16 is what I've been calling reporting, meaning facts. There's no other judgment or commentary. It says that verse 13 through 16, that David takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. So David continues to expand his family through marriages that are not lawful. I pointed this out last week or the week before, probably multiple times. David is a man of his age. Polygamy was very common. David is making alliances. We know that at least one of his wives was the daughter of a king in a northern kingdom. This may be more. This is really why Solomon ends up marrying a bunch of women. But as I've already pointed out to you, as Jesus himself points out, from the created order, from the created order, we already know that God's pattern is for one man and one woman. God's revelation of Scripture confirms this. And so what David is doing outwardly is part of his greatness. He's expanding his family. This is why the author, I think, puts it here to let us know what's going on in David's household. But this is where we have to back up and say, well, wait a minute. Is David great because he had multiple wives? Actually, David is not great. This is not commendable. Many of these children, not these particular children, but his children previously that were mentioned, the ones that were born in Hebron, are going to bring a lot of grief to his soul. They're going to bring a lot of problems. I remember some of you were here when I was teaching on Genesis and talking about Jacob and his wives and what a disaster in his family that was. What a horrible disaster that was. I mean, trying to deal with a household with multiple wives and that many children just seems, practically speaking, it seems very difficult. As I told you before, and I still stand by, I'm not a very good husband to one wife, let alone six. But David here has authority, he has power, he does these things. Again, he's a man of his age. So he's a normal king, except for he is not a model for us in this case, and he's not to be commended for having all of these children. But you do notice that Solomon's name is mentioned, and others who we know less about. The other children that were born in Hebron will actually play a much more prominent role in the history that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel. And ultimately, Solomon is going to be the only one that matters in some respects because he's the only one that's going to become king. Absalom will become important for a brief time, but only while he's alive. And so that's just kind of straight reporting, but I think from the authority of Scripture we can say, and we do say, that David is not to be commended. So again, our assessment of David's greatness needs to be marked also by caution, because he's clearly in violation of Deuteronomy 17 and certainly in the Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of the created order, which the Lord Jesus points back to. Remember when the Pharisees came to him and asked him, well, Moses permitted divorce. Jesus said, yeah, but not from the beginning. It's because of sin. The last section in our last few minutes here, 17 through 25, is basically recording the defeat of the Philistines in a somewhat definitive way, because the Philistines are not going to be mentioned as a prominent role after this chapter. The Philistines are going to be pushed back to their borders. We'll look at some of the details here in the brief time we have left. Most of this is pretty straightforward in terms of historical narrative. But notice why the Philistines even become a prominent role here. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. Israel's been in the midst of civil war for a number of years. When you're fighting a civil war, you're not as worried about outsiders coming in because you've got your brother to fight against. And so Israel has been a ripe target for the Philistines. We can pretty much do what we want to. because we've got so much war and conflict going on that with each other, we don't bother to worry about the outside enemy. The Philistines are the ones who, by the way, killed Saul and Jonathan and defeated Israel and scattered them. And remember, they occupied the cities across the valley. And so the Philistines move in where there's a power vacuum. Wait a minute. Israel now has a new king called David? Well, we know who David is. They probably know who David is. David was there for a while, by the way, and camped in their land, at least in one of their cities. And no, you're not going to send this man out to battle with us. There's no way that's going to happen. But they know who David is. The last thing they want is a good, strong central authority. Remember, they went after Saul the same way. When Saul became king, Saul's prominent role was against the Philistines as well. And so the Philistines go after David because they want to squelch this thing right now. We like this chaotic situation in Israel because we can pretty much do what we want to. So we need to go squelch on David and go put him down. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. I think this may be referring to the old strongholds in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now called a stronghold, but I think this is referring to the strongholds further in the wilderness, where he goes back down. Remember when he was hiding during the time of Saul and when he was wandering around? It's called the strongholds. He went down to these different places. I think this is where David goes. David doesn't draw them to the city. He draws them out to the woods, as it were. He doesn't fight there in Jerusalem, but I think he draws them out. He goes down. The Philistines deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. David's first response to this is to do what? He inquires of the Lord again. Again, this is what makes David great. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them in my hand? Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hand. Okay, going. Go fight. And he defeats them. He defeats them in this place called Baal Perazim. Defeats them there. Mentioned twice here, breakthrough of water, Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So their gods that were supposed to protect them, they left laying in the field because they had to run. So David and his men pick them up, probably melt them down. Nice prize. May have humiliated them a bit first. Maybe they drugged them with them. Who knows? I keep thinking about poor Dagon. I say poor Dagon, but you know what I mean. Him falling on his face and everything. And so David wins this first battle against them. Two battles here are recounted, really. That's through 21, and they leave their images there. David and his men are victorious. They deploy themselves again in the same place. And David inquires of the Lord, hey, should I go up this time? No. The Lord says, do something different. You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And everybody knows where that is, right? Well, the readers would have certainly known where that was. Go to where the mulberry trees are. This is where, remember that? And wouldn't that be great, though? Right over there is where your great-grandfather David hid in the mulberry trees and defeated the Philistines. This is why history and places are really important. Your forefathers were over there, and that's where great-grandfather's farm was and all these other things. We've lost, really, this sense today in our urban environment. Now, that's not true of everywhere, but it's certainly true in environments like ours where everything's being paved over. It's kind of unfortunate. That we don't have this, but in front of the mulberry trees, and you should be here when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. What this means, in layman's terms, for those of you who don't know the geography, David pushes the Philistines all the way back into Philistine territory. They are now out of Israel. So where they had come in and encroached, David pushes them right back out. At the Lord's command, by the Lord's power. Now, if you're like me, you were probably thinking, how come I can't get a direct word like this? Can I get a direct word to say, go here, do this, go up to the top of the tree, and I want some very specific things to know how to do? We don't have that. David didn't have this, though. We have a completed scripture. This will not answer what job you should take, what person you should marry, whether you should have one kid or nine. You're not going to get those kind of instructions. But a thorough acquaintance with the Word of God will greatly aid us in decision-making, because there's some very simple things that if we know, that it makes it much easier for us to make decisions. That job may not be very good for the rest of our family. Moving to a place without a church, also not a good decision. All sorts of things come into play when we talk about decision making. Some of this is not as complicated as we often make it. And there are complicated situations in life, don't get me wrong. But we should be acquainted with the Word of God so that we can know what we should do. My last point to you in this section here is that David waits upon God. He trusts God. He looks to God to give him answers, because David is not trusting in himself. David is a great warrior. He's a great king, and he's called great by Scripture, and rightly so. Not without faults, as we saw in verses 13 through 16. But David trusts God. He looks out for what God has commanded him to do, and he does what God commands him to do, and he goes forth in that victory. And to the degree that we know, and we have more than what David did, we should go out with the same obedience and the same joy, and in time we will be exalted as God so directs. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example that you give us in Scripture of David, his humility, his obedience. We thank you that he was indeed a great king. And we thank you that his greater son, the Lord Jesus, has come. And that as much as we might admire and want to emulate David, I pray that our eyes would be drawn to his greater son, to your resurrected son who sits at your right hand, ruling and reigning even now, in whose name we call upon, in whose name we come to you, whose works we rest upon. We pray for that intercession, that even as he intercedes for us now, Father, we rejoice. Give us joy as we worship in the next hour, as we hear your word, as we sing, as we pray. Be glorified in all that's said and done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.